sermon is women and wheat, living out the parable. You and I have been walking through the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke now for months. And we have seen already, even just in the last two chapters, Jesus is totally different. Not only for that time in the world, not only for that time of being a rabbi, for being a Jewish rabbi, not only for that, but just in general idea of history, he is totally different. You and I understand that. If you have just a little bit of a perspective of our faith, we understand that. But what I want to drive home this morning with you is he set the precedent for you and I. So now our lives are also utterly different. We are to be peculiar people. And throughout the church's history, we've seen it on repeat. Not only in the way you and I act and how we see things, what we see is most important, how we share, how we're generous, how we love one another, how we take care of one another, all of these things that the Lord and the apostles made very clear the way you and I are supposed to be living. But there's also other areas that we need to understand. Church history is filled with Jesus's people standing in the gaps for the marginalized, the harmed, and the needy. You can't go through history and look backward with any amount of due diligence and not see Jesus' people leading the charge to end things like slavery. Jesus' people starting hospitals for the hurt and the wounded. Jesus' people honoring the widow and the orphan. You cannot go back in history and not see the fingerprint of God through Jesus Christ, through his apostles, not setting up those things. And anybody that claims otherwise is lying. Or they've been trained in a really secular atmosphere. The church was the people doing these things. Even the idea of, I think I'm clear here, Saint Nick, Santa Claus. Even the idea of Santa Claus comes from the church's DNA of someone standing in the gap for the marginalized and the needy. So when you go back, there's books on this that you could go back and dive into really deep. But when you go back, you see our mothers and fathers changing the world through love, care, and generosity. For people that others had forgotten, didn't want, the outcast. You know there were times in history when children that were unwanted were just took out and left to die. Do you know who come in and started scooping them children up? Christian people. The power of being made in the image of God, even in this marred and broken world, has changed humanity for the better. Christian philosophy, Christian doctrine changes the world for the better. It makes it livable for those that are on the bottom. And in the last seven chapters of Luke, you and I have watched Jesus do this. Prior to this moment, we've seen Jesus interact differently than any other Jewish rabbi ever or any other teacher ever. He has preached to the poor. Remember, that's one of the things in the Old Testament that he points to is knowing he is actually the Messiah. Go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. I am preaching good news to the poor. Who puts value on the poor? Not the world, unless they're slaves. Not the world, unless they can be used or manipulated for some kind of personal gain. The Christian church puts value on the poor. Why? Because Jesus did. Why? Because God made them in his image. And you and I are called to love and to care for them. If you're wondering where the teens are this morning, that's one of the ministries they're partaking in right now. They've gone downtown to minister to the poor and the needy and pass out these love offerings that have been brought in for them to give to those in need and to share the gospel and to love on these people. That DNA lasts even to this day. If you go back and look at these organizations that have been started for charitable reasons, you go back and you see Christianity at their inception. It's not been until the last 20, 30, 40 years that they started scrubbing those things, the actual biblical part, the Christian part of why these entities even exist. They started scrubbing that. Why? because culture and secular and pushback and all the words that come from actually believing a biblical worldview has made it to where they have to, or they have chosen to, deviate from their biblical roots. The Red Cross, the Salvation Army, YMCA. The Lord showed us, and then at the moment of salvation, put it in us to be a part of this kind of ministry with Him. He has been uniquely different. He has also, in the chapter right before, acknowledged the faith of a Gentile, a centurion man. What else has He done? Well, He's healed and resurrected the widow's son. I want to remind you of that story. It's only one chapter ago, but in the first part of chapter 7, Jesus is called and asked for help by the centurion. Remember, heal my servant. Go talk to Jesus. Have Him come. Have Him heal my servant. And as He's walking toward the centurion's house, the servants come out and say, listen, my Lord doesn't even think He is worthy of you coming. Just say the word. Another passage says that it's the centurion actually talking to Him and saying, hey, I understand authority. I tell someone to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. All you have to do, Jesus, is say the word. And Jesus says, my, what faith. Totally unknown for Jewish people at that time to look at a Gentile and honor anything about them. The passage right after that, Jesus interjects Himself into a funeral. There's a widow and her son has died. If somebody doesn't step in and take care of her, she is now destitute, destined for a life of slavery or a life of being poor, being needy the rest of her life. And without even being asked, our Savior steps in, resurrects her son. An amazing thing. Our God is attentive. You can get a hold of Him. You can touch Him. He hears you, but He's also aggressive. Even when you and I don't even know what to pray for or what we actually need, He's stepping in and He's doing that thing. Because He is loving, caring, and compassionate. Then after that, last week we talked about the sinful woman that comes in. She worships the Lord, washes His feet with her tears, breaks open the ointment, anoints Him, loves Him, worships Him, and He looks at her and says, your sins are forgiven. And even in that passage, you and I pick up that this was not common practice and they were not excited about this. The Pharisee says to himself, if he only knew who this woman was. And I love it because Jesus, as the prophet that He is, reads his mind and says, let me tell you a little story. And so we've seen Him act totally different. He is utterly unique. He is unprecedented. He is unparalleled. And He is unmatched. He chooses the outcast, and I love this one, as His disciples, the never should have beens. All these were too old to be thought of as someone that should come and study under a rabbi, and He goes and He chooses them. Matthew, the tax collector, the exile, the one that chose to leave his Jewish roots behind, his family behind. Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. Peter, James, and John, these ones that weren't good enough to go to the private school of learning from the Pharisee down the road, He comes to them and says, drop your nets, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. He is totally unique. And this is the Savior that you and I are called to not only serve, not only pay lip service, but to act like. And in Luke chapter 8 today, we're going to see this story continue to unfold. Look at it with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, He went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And friends, one quick aside about the good news of the kingdom of God. I want to destroy something in your thinking, okay? When you and I come and we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about one day in the future. We have got to stop framing the gospel like that. It's not a get out of hell free card. It's not a ticket to heaven one day. It is actually the idea that the kingdom of God is coming right now. Indwelling me, indwelling you, and then like I've told you before, everywhere your foot goes now, the kingdom of God has representation there. That is what Jesus was preaching. Not an idea that, hey, pray this prayer, say this thing, this little magical spell, and then one day you'll go to heaven. That is as far from Scripture as it could be. I would say many, many times it is whispered off the lips of the devil. Because the insinuation is you and I can leave that moment unchanged. That is an enlistment into an army. It's the moment of you and I signing up for whatever the Lord has in store for us. That means the kingdom has come. God is putting back together the things that have been broken. He is already making all things new. He starts it in my heart the day I got saved, and he starts it in yours the moment you got saved. He is making all things new. That's a much better story. So Jesus comes preaching that story. The kingdom of heaven has come. So much better than, man, just wait till these Romans are gone. Because that would have been the Jewish equivalent. Heaven's going to come one day. Jerusalem's going to be made new. Just wait for that. That story stinks. The one you and I have, the one he was teaching, was so much better. The good news of the kingdom of God, preaching to the broken, the needy, the poor. And the 12 were with him, verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Jesus' following, even at this time, is going to exemplify what his unorthodox message has been proclaiming. As he goes and he teaches and he preaches, those that are buying in start to follow. And at this point in time, it would have been rare, if not none, women would be following this itinerant preacher, not to mention the fact of helping supply his physical needs. This is a pushback against all of human history. It's a pushback now of every deviation, every brokenness, every sinful thing that has ever subjected one person to another without the idea that you and I are created in the image of God. Now, don't get it twisted and don't get me wrong. We are equal in the sight of God, but we are not the same in the sight of God. To claim that we are the same nullifies the wisdom in God and how God has created you and I. It's a silly thing to do. Not leaning into where we supplement each other, where we complement each other, is one of the most foolish things the world has ever done. And we're watching it on display on repeat. You are uniquely created in the image of God. Female and male. And you and I should love that. Because that is God saying, I know exactly what you need. All the way back into the garden, do you remember how the story plays out? Everything is paraded before Adam. And at the end of that time, there is not found one thing suitable to help him do the mission God was going to call him to do. And so out of his side, he creates woman, Eve. And at the end of that moment, God then proclaims everything what? Very good. Very good. You see, you and I have a better message than what the world offers. We just do. And when you and I get it right, people are loved and respected the way God, the way Jesus would do it. Not the way the world would say this is required or this is the way you have to do it. We have a better message than that. The message that you and I have means I get to be me. And the Christian version of that is the best possible version of me. You get to be you. The best possible version of you. The Lord is chipping away those rough edges. The Holy Spirit is speaking and drawing us close, making us more like our Savior, and daily sanctifying us, daily setting us aside for holy service. You don't have to pretend to be anyone else. You don't have to pretend to be like anyone else. You get to be you. And that is glorious freedom. So much of peer pressure is destroyed when you and I start to really think about that. I'd beg you now as an adult to go back and think, when did you really start figuring out a couple pieces that just let freedom in your heart just go wild? That was one of them. I'm just me. The Lord loves me. I don't have to be like anybody else. My goal is to be like Jesus, but outside of that, there's nobody else to shoot for. There's no cool thing. There's no fun thing. There's no end thing that I have to be a part of. I get to be like him. That was one of the most freeing things that wisdom had ever finally let me in on. The other one was this: every person has beauty and value. That was the other thing that just freed my life. Those two biblical ideas just felt like, man, weight was gone and it was time to get moving, and you could love real people in a real world and they could be them and you could be you and we could be striving for the same goal under the same king, and beautiful things would happen. Jesus is showing that right here in Luke chapter 8. Instead of shooing them off, instead of running them off, they're there. They're following. They're helping. You know, it does the same thing to children later too. One of the greatest passages ever. Don't hinder the kids from coming to me. Let them come. He is inverting everything that the culture of then thinks. These people have value. I'm going to use these people to build my kingdom. Totally foreign to the moment. You and I have to understand that. We have to see that. The freedoms that so many of you enjoy today are directly related to this. Don't take it for granted. Secular society didn't give women opportunities like they have now. Jesus' people did. They're still around the world freeing them from religious oppression or secular oppression, even to this day, teaching them in schools, loving on them as being image bearers of God. That's what the church has done. And we need to lift that up and see that and enjoy that. That's what Jesus is doing. It's a powerful example, but I want to show you something else in this passage too that I think is neat. Jesus is also usurping all other kingdoms. Now, I had to get a little outside the box on the third one to make this point work, but I think it does. Number one, there's Mary Magdalene. What does the Bible say about her? She had seven demons cast out of her. There's no reason to think this Mary is the same adulterous woman in seven. That's just conjecture. There's no reason to think that. Maybe. There's no reason to think that. But this one, seven demons. Who's in charge of her heart? Her, God, or the devil? Kingdom number one, Satan's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, mine. Number two, who's the second lady? Joanna? Where's she from? Well, she's a part of the household or the maintaining household for Herod's stuff. There's secular society of Rome, and Jesus says, mine. The allure of the Roman world has nothing on this itinerant, poor preacher and the message he's given. So he says, mine. Now the third one I had to stretch for, Susanna. At a bare minimum, she's a Jew. But you find some early church ideas that she was actually very high up in Jewish rankings, schooled in Moses' law, and I would say to the Jewish kingdom they wanted, Jesus said, mine. What you think you want, what you think you know, Jesus had come and was fulfilling the law of Moses. And in that, Satan's kingdom has no hold. Secular or the Roman kingdom has no hold. And even Old Testament Jewish thought has no hold. Jesus steps in and redeems and says, mine. And as much as you and I can say, well, the Lord, the Lord is using you right now to build his kingdom, correct? So in one sense of the word, he needs us. He's using us. If I wasn't here, he would be proclaiming his mission and he would be building his kingdom through someone else. That's not what I'm saying. But I want you to see the correlation here. These women are coming, following, and they're helping. They're supplying needs. He gets to go and preach and teach and gets to have his food provided, his help provided, his sustenance provided from these ladies that are following. He has healed them. He has helped them. He has preached the gospel to them. And now they have come in full force. And not only are they there to listen and glean from him, but now they are giving back in order to keep the mission going. It's beautiful. And again, the word need is the word I think, but you know what I'm saying. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. And yet he's choosing to use these ladies in this moment in history when this is not the norm. This is outside the normal. So he's called these 12 disciples, but these women that he's gone and he has healed and touched and drawn in and loved on, they are longing to serve, love, and follow him. That's a beautiful kind of two sides of the same coin. I think there's a real piece there of the difference between male and female in that interaction. They have chosen to follow, stick along, love, and nurture, not because they were called and told to, but because he had touched them so well and so strong they couldn't help it. You ever had a mother or mother-in-law call and want to put themselves in your situation and help? Want to love you with some good advice, want to love you with some food, want to love you with some knowledge, want to love you with some wisdom, even if you didn't want it, right? Even if you weren't interested. That longing to be there, to nurture, to love, and to care, that is directly related to the image of God. And then you got 12 Yahoo disciples that Jesus could have walked by, taught something cool, and they'd have been like, that's awesome, I got to go back to work. And he says, you, come here. Follow me. Just such a difference in the way men and women react and interact with others. There's a piece of this here. He never called them to come, but they just couldn't help it. They loved well. They were emotionally attached, and they wanted to be a part of what he had next. Jesus conquers, usurps, and completes all three kingdoms. He conquers Satan's. He usurps the world that we're living in. Herod's kingdom, he usurps it. And then for even the Jews that were trying as hard as they could to maintain the law of Moses, he completes it and says, follow me. What you can't do, I have done. And Jesus is just picking people out. Mine, mine, mine. The gates of hell will not prevail. Because our King is doing his work. And so we get into the next part of this. We're going to read the next four verses together, and I'm going to wrap up with one point about the parable of the sower. So read with me. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears, let him hear. So we're talking about this ministry that Jesus is building, and it looks different than any other rabbi has ever seen. You look and say, man, this is a ragtag bunch. A bunch of sloppy, mean fishermen. A tax collector that should have already been in hell, right? If you're looking and thinking about, understand? Worst of the worst. All these women, what are they doing? They trying to tell him where to go and how to get there? Just kidding. Come on, that's a driving joke. Where y'all at? Come on, it's a driving joke. Wake up. But he's got this crowd around him, these children that are interrupting things. They're noisy, Lord. What are we doing here? Can't even hear you teach. Jesus has got this following. And then he steps in and tells this parable. I know we got some farmers here. How precious is the seed you plant? Do you waste it? So hear me out. Are you ready? One of the coolest things I've ever heard described. Back in that day, you tilled the ground. It had to be the right spot. And then you come along and you took that most prized possession, that precious thing that a couple months later was going to provide you life, and you were going to put it right there. And then you walked a little forward, and then you put it right there. One at a time, two at a time. I don't know how they would have done it, but I know it would have been planned. It would have been detailed. And Jesus comes along. And he says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a parable. There was a man with seed to plant, and he went about, you ever seen somebody like chicken feed it? We do it at work, like with floor dry on car wrecks and stuff. You just get that thing. Or salt, when you're salting something, right? Right? You ever seen it? It works great. Instead of trying to dump it and then you got to smooth it out, nope. You just grab that thing and you chicken feed it. It works. The one sowing the seed grabs the bucket and just starts chicken feeding it. Walk into the field. Chicken feed, boom, boom, boom. What are you doing, fool? It's not going to grow there. People walk on it. Why are you wasting this? You're going to die. You're killing your family. Can you imagine the recourse that would have been for this person, this planter, this farmer that sowed seed like that? And Jesus tells the story. And you know, everybody there, half the people there, whatever, that were farmers were looking at him and just chuckling. This is a joke. Do you understand? We don't get it because it's 2025. In the culture, this parable is a joke. To make people chuckle, like, look at that fool. That farmer don't plant like Jesus. This is silly. And Jesus said, this is the way we sow seed for the kingdom of God. And I love this idea because standing behind him is the people that are listening to this message. That's how he sowed seed there. Women, Jesus, well, they can't even testify in court. What are you doing, Lord? Children, some of these kids are going to grow up and be leaders in the church. And they're going to remember this Jesus that they met, that their mom or dad or their grandma or their grandpa took them to hear this rabbi, this glorious person, and that was resurrected from the dead. And Jesus at that point in time is just chicken feeding. Picking up, picking up, picking up. Look, there's some fruit. There's some fruit. There's some fruit. And standing behind him is this picture that he is building in this parable. I love it. The idea, I tried for like 3 days to figure out how do these things connect, and they connect right there. Standing behind him is the exact picture of what he's telling them. You think you need to plant here. You think you need to do sparingly. And I am telling you, the seed of God's glory and the kingdom of God can be spread like crazy. Because number one, we don't know when it's going to fall on good ground. Isn't that cool? You don't know when it's going to fall on the right ground. The hardest, most unrepentant person you've ever seen this year turns into a believer next year. Why? Because somebody sowed seed at a time when the ground accepted it and changed their heart. The Holy Spirit bore fruit in that person. And sometimes you'll hear about it years later. And what were you doing? You were just going around gloriously, generously sowing the seed of God's kingdom. Amazing to think about. That's the Savior you and I serve. That's the God that loves us. You know, we would not have been the best ground to sow in either. And somebody did. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somebody loved on you. Somebody lived close enough to you to see a difference in their life, and you couldn't help but ask, what is your deal? What is wrong with you? You are really different. Let me tell you about the Lord. Let me tell you about who I used to be and who I am now. Let me tell you about what God has done. The parable of the sower is one main crazy point. The farmer is either mad, suicidal, or bountiful in his optimism, his hope, and his generosity. That's who you and I get to be. You know the coolest part about this? We don't have to pick and choose where we sow the seed. You're not responsible for what is grown. You're only responsible for what is sown. Only responsible for that. It's not my job to create an outcome in your life. It's not your job to create an outcome in mine. You and I are to love each other well, and every place our foot goes, we are to sow the seeds of God's grace and God's goodness generously, crazily, borderline psychotically. Let me tell you about the Lord. Let me tell you what he's done. In prisons, to the poor, to the person at work that hates you and hates the Lord when you get the chance. All of those places. We are to be generous. with how we dole out the good news of the kingdom. Why? Because our Jesus was. Jesus sows help and healing. Why were the women following him? Because he sowed help and healing. How about this one? He sows wisdom. Everywhere he goes, he's sowing wisdom, helping people live a better life. Do you understand one of the main things that is so troubling about watching the Christian church right now is when you and I shy away from biblical principle, we actually cause curses on the back end. There's no friction. But when you and I shy away from biblical principle, we set people up to be cursed, ultimately in hell. But even prior to that, listen, biblical wisdom works. And when you and I look at the world and say, hey, don't act like that. Don't sleep around. Don't spend your money that way. Don't waste your money. Be frugal. Be content. Don't be prideful. Shut that down. Get away from that. Don't be nasty, mean, and angry. Don't do these things. When you and I start pitching biblical principle, we set people up for blessings. That's what Jesus did. He sows wisdom, and they couldn't get enough of it. He sows as an example. Imagine being part of his life, watching him operate even in the midst of the hard stuff and the good stuff, and being close enough to see it and say, man, I want my life to be like that. I want my life to be that filled with joy. Man, we haven't eaten in 2 days. You think he's worried he's going to die? Nope. The mission of God is the mission of God. And he's going to be fine. Man, we're coming against some real adversaries. I'm getting a little, got a little belly pain, a little heart palpitation. I got some stuff going on here. This is scary. And there is Jesus asleep, resting, taking a nap. He sows an example. How about this one? He sows peace and forgiveness. When you and I have a debt we cannot pay, here comes Jesus. The one person that can condemn says, your sins are forgiven. Man, that's good. That's a good story. That is a good story. And I love the last two as they come to play. Jesus sows mission and purpose. In a culture like ours that for the last 40, 50, 60 years, so many of these young ones have been taught, maybe not explicitly, but in the undercurrent of worldview, you are a cosmic accident with no meaning or purpose. And Jesus steps into this world in human flesh, and as he walks, he's sowing these wonderful things. He's showing help and healing and wisdom and example. He's sowing peace and forgiveness, and these people are flocking to him. And then he's also sowing mission and purpose, to where he can look at them and say, not only are you a son or a daughter of God, not only are you a brother or sister of mine, you are useful, and I'm going to do amazing things through you. Every day, every breath is God calculated. You have something to do. There is someone that needs what you have to offer. And Jesus just sows that. Mission, purpose, mission, purpose. I love you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to use you. And then the world is going to point at you and you're going to point to me. Like, let me tell you how awesome this Lord is. How awesome this Savior is. The whole Great Commission is this idea. All authority has been given to me. There's the one that's in charge. On the back end of it, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And in the middle, there is this glorious mission that you and I are on. Go into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded, discipleship. And lo, I am with you always. Stand with me this morning. If you need something, you come. Man, I hope you understand the value and the goodness of the God you serve laid out in the life of Jesus Christ through the scripture that we get the privilege to open every day and feed off of. I hope you understand that. Some of you are hanging on by a thread with your faith because you don't actually believe those things. You don't actually believe what the Bible says. The world has gotten in and chipped holes in your foundation. And if you would just go back through human history, if you would look at what the church has done, what Jesus' people has done, because they believed in the word, not because they changed it and tried to make the world comfortable with it. You and I are a peculiar people. We need to act like it because that's what the world needs. You need something this morning, you come.